Who's coming after you? That's what she said. Who's coming after you? I said, man, no moment of silence, nothing. But to have a man of God who's been able to really steward and pastor this church for the length of time that you all have had him here is truly a blessing. I believe that you're able to really do some ministry when you take time and lay roots and really get to know the people, and you're not just trying to microwave your way to church growth, but you are really taking time to develop a strong foundation for the church to grow. So I praise God for your leadership and for the team that you've been able to build here. Let's pray. We're going to get into the word. Father, we thank you so much for a beautiful day that you've given us, and we thank you for an opportunity to come and fellowship again. We are the church, not the building, not the institution, not the denomination. We are the church, the people, the bride of Christ. You died for us. Human beings that are in this building right now. And we just thank you so much for your sacrifice. We thank you so much for the love that you poured out for us on Calvary. We thank you so much that you have given us opportunity to be grafted in, to be adopted back into the family of God, to rescue us. And so, Lord, it's our honor, it's our privilege to serve you and to give our hearts to you. And so, Lord, as we dive into your word, I just pray for perspective today. I pray for understanding. I pray for clarity, that we would truly understand your heart, that we would journey into the depth of your being, and that we would know without a shadow of a doubt who you really are, and that through the revelation of your character through today's message, that our hearts would just burn deep and brightly and beat rapidly in anticipation for your love and just in realization of your love. And so, God, we thank you. Open our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start, we're still in the book of John, and we're going to look at a familiar passage, John chapter 8. And it's the passage, the woman who found herself in a precarious situation. John chapter 8. And it may be on the screen. It's going to come up on the screen. And I'm going to start with verse 1. And I'll read it in your hearing. The Bible says in John chapter 8, and this is from the New Living, I believe it's the New Living Translation. The Bible says, Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he went back again to the temple. He was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered and sat down, and he taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, All right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Turn to your neighbor and say, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. No, really turn to your neighbor and say, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. Yeah. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust, verse 8. Verse 9 says, when the accusers heard this, they began to slip away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It really, I feel, in a real way, just kind of reveals to us the heart of God. You know, yesterday we were talking about, and our theme for the week is becoming love. And yesterday we really started off talking about how that when we go through school, we are trying to become something, right? We're either trying to become a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or a nurse. And it's kind of ingrained within us that all of us, as we journey through life from the moment we are born, we're trying to learn how to grow, learn how to get older, you know, become a little bit more mature. We're growing and we're developing. We're all becoming something. And whether it's, you know, you are single, and some of us are in here single, and you're trying to become married. Do I have a witness? Okay, don't you have to raise your hand. I understand. It's all good. Trying to become married. Unfortunately, we might have some married people in here who are trying to become single. Don't raise your hand. It's all right. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. Stay together. Keep fighting. We have married couples who are trying to become parents, right? You want to have a child, maybe some grandparents or who want to become older parents, who want to become grandparents, and you're trying to encourage your child, your kids to get married. What are you taking? I'm not going to be here forever. Hurry up. Have some kids. And you want to become grandparents, or maybe we have some parents who are trying to become empty nesters, like your kids are still at home. You're like, listen, okay, anytime now, you want to leave, you know, and you're trying to become empty nesters, or even in your, with your physical health, we may have some people in here like myself who are trying to become healthy, lose a few pounds, or there may be some people in here who like, you know what, I'm trying to become stronger, or maybe you may be on the thin side and you're trying to gain some weight and become a little bigger. I realize that all of us, at some point or another in our life, we are always trying to become something. It's almost as if we have this allergy to where we are right now. It's almost like we don't want to stay in the same place. We're trying to move. We're trying to progress. We're trying to develop in some way, whether it's our mental ability, our education levels, our job professions, trying to climb that ladder, trying to become the CEO or become a director, become a manager. It's kind of built within us. And I think in a real sense, even in our spiritual lives, we really kind of do the same thing. And I don't think anything's wrong with it. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with you trying to become married or you trying to become a parent. There's nothing wrong with that. But that same mentality kind of translates over into our spiritual life. So now we try to become righteous. We want to live right and do right. We want to be believers. We want to be able to look at God and for us to hear him say those words, well done, right? Does anyone want to hear those words, right? Well done, good and faithful. You've been faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We want to hear those words. Well done. We all want to be a part of, if we don't see the coming of the Lord with our own eyes and we happen to pass away before he comes, we all want to be a part of the first resurrection, right? You don't want to be a part of the second resurrection, right? We don't want to become that second resurrection group. Stay out of that group at all costs. You want to be a part of that first resurrection. Why? Because that first group that's going to be raised from the grave is going to be able, that righteous group that sees Christ when he comes and take into the air. And I don't know if you ever take time to just stop and imagine what it will be like when you see Christ and you start to ascend into the air. Have you ever taken time to imagine that? Like first you're 5 feet off the ground, then 10 feet, then 20 feet, then 100 feet, and there's nothing underneath you and you are taken into the kingdom of heaven. Beautiful picture. All of us are striving for something. We're striving to be a part of something. Revelation talks about when Christ comes again, there's going to be a group that keeps the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ, and that there's this particular, peculiar group of individuals, and that these will be the righteous at the end of the days. And so we read passages like that, and we say, man, I want to become a part of that group. A part of that group that keeps the commandments of God. A part of that group that has the faith of Jesus Christ. And so we live our lives striving for it. And something that I realized early on in my own Christian journey is that my attempts to reach God and to develop a relationship with God often led me to not just want to become righteous. And you may be in this class with me as well. But what I found is that my attempts to reach God and to be in God's favor and to be in alignment with God's will led me really to want to become perfect. Has anyone ever been down that road where you feel like, man, I want to become perfect? And it's not something like I want to be perfect as in I'm better than you, but I believe that God holds a standard up, right, against us. And the law of God is there. Don't steal and don't cheat and don't commit adultery and don't lie. And so I don't want any of those things to be a part of my life. And so early on in my Christian walk, I really tried to get all sin out of my life. I'll never forget when I was, this was in high school, and I used to have like a serious CD collection. Like anyone used to listen to CDs? Yeah, you don't even know what CDs are nowadays. In fact, I brought some DVDs for my church because we're doing a small group, and I realized I don't even have a DVD player in my house. Like, what am I going to do with this? And so I had these CDs when I was in high school, and they were like rap CDs. I don't know if anyone used to listen to Tupac, right? Wrong crowd? No? Biggie Smalls. Anyone knows who Biggie Smalls is? E-40? I got an E-40, you know, Mystical, No Limit. Like, no? It's okay. Like... East Coast, Southern rap. Like, I used to listen to this stuff. And I never forget, when I gave my heart to the Lord, I was like, man, I can't listen to this stuff anymore. So I took my rap collection, and I broke up all the CDs. And I thought about, like, man, what else can I get rid of my life, out of my life? I realized that, you know, I had certain things. I used to work at an Office Max, right? I think they call them Office Depot. I don't even know if Office Max is still around. I used to work there when I was in high school, and I used to have this thing called the five-finger discount. Have you ever heard of that? You know, it's like, you know, your fingers were sticky, and whatever you could put in your pockets, it was yours. And when I worked there, like, I was notorious. A friend of mine and I, we were notorious for, like, if it was your birthday, I was going to get you something nice from Office Max, right? If it was Christmas, my whole family got gifts from Office Max, and I didn't pay for them. It was a five-finger discount. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just ask somebody. And I'll never forget when I gave my heart to the Lord and I looked around my house, I looked around my room, I'm in high school, junior in high school, I realized, like, man, there's so much in my house right now, gifts that I had given my father, gifts I'd given my mother, that I actually stole from Office Max. I said, I can't live my life like this. And so I took up all these gifts and I took them back to Office Max. And I walked into Office Max and said, you know, listen, I used to work here, you know, a couple years ago, and when I worked here, I unfortunately wasn't a Christian, and I stole these things. I just recently given my heart to God, and I want to give them back to you. And I gave them back, right? I mean, they were used. I don't know what they're going to do with them. It was more like symbolic for me, like Zacchaeus returning all the things that he had stolen. I felt like compelled to do that. And so I went back, and I gave it all back to them, and they were thankful. Luckily, they didn't arrest me or send me to jail, but I felt like, man, as I come to know God, that I need to strive and do everything that I can in order to reach this standard so that I will hear him say, well done, good and faithful, right? Striving for perfection. I'll never forget, I became a vegan. Any vegans in the house? Okay, a few. I became a vegan because I sincerely felt that if you eat meat, your cognitive ability is not going to be sharp and you will go to hell. Like, literally, I literally thought that. I thought, like, and it's not like you eat a piece of chicken and then he takes your name off the book of life. Like, it's not that type of transition. But it's like, when you eat meat, it's like you won't be able to hear the voice of God. You won't be able to hear his Holy Spirit. And so you just drift further and further away from God. I'm vegan, by the way, so I'm good, right? All right? But you'll be drifting further and further away from God. And as a result, you know, you'll be lost. And so I became vegan. And when I saw someone eating meat, guess what I did? In my mind, I said, I got one up on you. Like, even subconsciously, right? I kind of looked at them like they weren't as close to God as I was. Why? Because they're eating meat. And then I realized, like, in my own growth, I said, you know, this is the wrong position to take. And the only way that I can overcome, like, this judgment about what people eat is if I start eating meat again, right? So I started eating meat again, right, to put myself in their category. But I was really striving. I was really striving for this goal. And I don't even know what the goal was. I don't know if it was meeting the requirements of the law or some standard that we as an Adventist church had erected for ourselves of what it means to be Adventist, what it means to be a Christian. I'll never forget, there were times when it would be Christian music, but if the Christian music had too much syncopation in it, if it had too much beat, I was like, oh, it's wrong. It's of the devil. You know, and I removed that stuff from my life because I really felt like God is expecting perfection from his people. And there's a text in the Bible in Matthew where he says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is also perfect. And I strove for that. And yet in all of my attempting to be perfect, I recognized that I was like killing the people around me. And that something was really wrong with this approach to Christianity. And so as I'm wrestling with this, I'm beginning to realize that, you know what? I don't necessarily think that perfection is the goal. I mean, it's good, but Jesus did perfection. Like, he handled it. He has perfection on lock. And so I don't need to try to go after perfection because he already took care of that. There's something else that Christ wants to do in my life that doesn't have anything to do with perfection. And I really see this playing out in the book of John in chapter 8. And we look at this story. We look at this story, and here's this woman who is caught in an adultery. It's very clear that she is not living a perfect life. You know, and we don't know all of her story. You know, there's bits and pieces that we can pick up throughout Scripture of how she, you know, some suggest that this was the same Mary that had demons cast out of her. Some suggest that this was the same Mary that came to Jesus and broke the alabaster box and cried over him. Some suggest that this is the same Mary that of Lazarus is. Like, there's all types of speculations about which Mary this was. But the reality is that this woman had some issues. And it's not issues because she was caught, like they set her up. We know it was a trap. We know it was entrapment at its worst, and they set her up, but she had some issues. Her life was far from perfect. In fact, if you look at the text is very clear. I mean, she was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, I don't know if anyone here has ever been caught in the very act of adultery, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but there's something, like, very startling when you are caught in any type of act that you should not be doing. I'll never forget, I was probably in middle school, and I walked into my parents' room. It wasn't adultery, they were married. I walked into my parents' room, and all I heard them say was, close the door, close the door, close the door, close the door. And it was like a startling, like, I don't know what's going on. Whatever's going on is nasty. You shouldn't be doing that. What are you doing right now? Right? I was shocked. They shocked me. They were in the act, right? It's a beautiful thing now that I'm married. It's a beautiful thing. But at the time, for someone who's in sixth grade, like, ugh, what are you doing? I can only imagine how this woman felt being caught in a place where she knew she probably shouldn't have been. Maybe she was there because of circumstance. Maybe she was there because of habit. Maybe this was her default, that when she's in a bind, she knows how to satisfy, fill a gap in her life, avoid in her life. Maybe she was making some money on the side and she was trying to figure out how to make ends meet. I don't know her backstory, but what I do know is that she's caught in this very act, and they take her and they drag her down to the temple where Jesus is. They put her in front of Jesus, and they tell Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act. Now, the law says that we should stone her, but what do you say that we should do? When I look at Mary's life, there was nothing perfect about her life. Her life was full of mistakes. And yet what's interesting is that as the Pharisees gathered around her, they weren't concerned about becoming love, these Pharisees. They were concerned about becoming right. And they were going to use her to try to prove to Christ that he was wrong, to entrap him, and they were right. And as I'm reading this story, what is interesting to me is that it really shows me that people who are striving to become perfect really are more concerned about, let me say it like this, people who are striving to become perfect get into a lot of arguments about being right. I'll never forget, like, when I was on my crusade, my perfection crusade, I got in so many arguments with my family about righteousness and church members about righteousness. And, you know, good thing Facebook isn't around, because I would have been all over Facebook, like, starting fires and arguments about what they should and should not be doing. Because on that path, it was all about being right. And a lot of the arguments that we get into are because we're more concerned about being right than we are about becoming love. It happened to me even just 3 or 4 months ago. I was at our church office, and I was at the office, and our office is separate from where we actually worship, because we're renting a place where we worship. And I'm at the office, and we had just ordered some big whiteboards, and our office is on the second floor. And when I walk up, I just pull in, and I'm walking to office, and the UPS man, God bless him, he was there dropping off the whiteboards, and they were like big boxes. He's dropping off these whiteboards, and as he's dropping them off, he's like, just going to leave them on the first floor. And I'm like, bro, like, you're not going to take them upstairs for us? I mean, they're like, I mean, I can help you, but you're not going to at least help them. He's like, that's not my contract. According to this thing, it just says leave them here. I'm not going to bring them up. I was like, so how am I supposed to get them up? He's like, I'm sorry, that's not my concern. And so by this time, I'm a little agitated, I'll be honest, just a little annoyed at the UPS guy. I'm like, aren't you all like customer service? Like, I'm trying to pull up all the UPS values and show how he's not in alignment with their values. Like, this is not what UPS stands for. You all need to be, you know, better than this. And so I'm kind of giving it to him. And he's like, bro, I'm not going to do it. I'm like, no, bro, you have to, like, if I just leave them here, someone will come and steal them, because it's like in a, it's just like open to the public. So we just can't leave them here. And I, one person, can't just carry them by myself because the boxes were big. And so we're going back and forth and going back and forth. And so I'm like, you know what? Fine, just leave. But give me your name and your employee ID number, because I'm going to call somebody and I'm going to let them know. Let me get on Twitter and blast you for how you are not really representing your organization. You need to be getting rid of for this. And I was so concerned, right? I was so concerned because I felt like he had violated the contract, the psychological contract I had made with UPS, that they bring stuff to your door. I was so concerned about becoming even. I wasn't concerned about becoming love. And I realized, like, how many times have you gotten into an argument with someone and you're concerned about becoming even? You're concerned about proving your point. You're concerned about making sure that you're right. And you're not really concerned about, like, really becoming love. Because people who are concerned about becoming love aren't caught up in, like, score. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that love keeps no record of wrong. Like, it's not about tit for tat or what you did or what I did. It's just like, listen, I'm not concerned about those things. It's just about how can I demonstrate the love of God to you in this moment. And even if it means I get the short end of the stick and have to figure out a way to walk these boxes up, it's okay, bro. You know, I would just want to be in a position where I can truly demonstrate the grace and the love of God to you. And so this whole idea, this woman, she's caught in adultery. The Pharisees come after her. They drag her in front of Jesus. And when Jesus sees her, Jesus, I can imagine, he's like, okay, here we go. He sees their agenda is to become even. Their agenda is to become right. And I'm so grateful that Jesus wasn't concerned about becoming right. All he does is says, you know what? You're probably right. She did commit adultery. And you know what? You're probably right. She does deserve to get stoned. But let the person who's never sinned cast the first stone. And then he just starts writing on the ground. Now, I wonder what he was writing. What do you think? Some say it was their sins. Some say it was the people that they had slept with who they're not married to. Others say that it was just, you know, he may have been writing principles of the law down. But whatever he was writing, it was enough to convict these religious teachers, and they began to leave. Jesus wasn't concerned about becoming right. He wasn't concerned about becoming even. Jesus' only concern was about becoming love. He wanted Mary, in that instance, to experience really the heart of God. And so she comes, she's before him. And as she's before him, Jesus is like, listen, I'm not concerned about what you've done. I mean, yes, you've sinned. Yes, sleeping with someone who's not your husband or not your wife is wrong. Yes, it's a sin. But in this moment right now, I'm not concerned about your sin. I'm more concerned about you understanding my heart for you. And my heart for you is that you would experience the love and the grace of God. And I realize this in my own life, and this text really teaches me it as well, that people who are becoming love don't concern themselves with the sins of others. No concern. They don't walk around with a badge policing people's behavior. People who are becoming love don't walk around with a flashlight like a mall cop trying to inspect who you're doing what with and where you're doing it at. People who are becoming love walk around with the grace of God. And they say, I'm not concerned about your behavior as much as I'm concerned about you experiencing God. Because I know that if you experience the love of God, your behavior will change. It's the difference between trying to come up to a tree and pick off all the bad fruit rather than recognizing if I just water this tree and put some good fertilizer around this tree, it will naturally produce good fruit. So let me stop focusing on all of the little sins that this person commits, and let me more so focus on, has this person experienced the good ground called Jesus Christ? Because if they experience the good ground called Jesus Christ, all of the fruit will change. And when it comes to your own life, when you look at your own tree, the question is, are you hyper-focused on the things that are growing on your tree, or are you more concerned about your life being rooted and planted deep down in the love of God? Recognizing that if you can just experience and get into connection with God and in fellowship with Him, that somehow mysteriously He will allow the nutrients of His grace and through the power of His Holy Spirit, He will change and transform the fruit on that tree. And it'll become something that's so beautiful. And so here Jesus is like, you know what? I could call her sins out, but I'm not going to do that. I would rather point her to the grace of her Creator. Because I know that when she experiences grace, then the sin will automatically stop. It doesn't mean that God is not concerned with sin. And I don't want to feel like, you know, we have a license to sin because we experience the grace of God. Not at all. He's concerned with sin. In fact, it was sin that put Him on the cross. So sin is serious. And sin isn't something that we should take lightly. There's serious consequences to sin. But when it comes to Jesus, Jesus says, listen, I'm choosing not to focus on the symptoms. I'm going to deal with the root issue. Mary needs to know her value in Christ. 1 John chapter 2 tells us how bad sin is, but it also tells us, like, this is the reality. It says, 1 John chapter 2, it says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you do not what? So that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Like, this is like probably one of the most perfect verses in the Bible that really shows us that John's like, listen, I want to let you know, don't live a life of sin. Like, avoid it. There's consequences. The reality is that some of you all in here are probably in certain situations, whether it's financial or in relationships right now, because you didn't listen to this text. There were some sinful situations that you jumped in, you know, head first in, which you could have avoided, and you may not be where you are right now. So John is like, listen, I want to let you know, do not sin, my children, but if you do sin, know that you have an advocate. So yes, sin is bad, but understand that God is bigger than your sin. And His grace is more sufficient. Because Paul tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. This is the beauty of the gospel. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our cause before the Father. He is Jesus the Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all of the world. Like, this is the gospel. You know, it's interesting because when I think about sin, it kind of reminds me, and I try to really just break it down, just not just for myself, but for my church and for my family, when we think about, like, okay, like, how does God view my issues or my challenges or the things that I struggle with? Because reality is that many of us, all of us in here, we struggle. We struggle with insecurity. We struggle with whether it's depression or anxiety or insufficiency. We struggle with sin in our life, whether it's fear or guilt or just issues, whether it's, you know, pornography or some type of sexual sin, whether it's a lying tongue. Like, the reality is that we're humans, and as humans, we have issues, and we struggle. And I often wonder, like, how does God view, like, our struggle? You know, there was one day when my daughter was... three daughters, and they love, right now they're in the whole coloring book stage. I hope it lasts forever. I'm not sure if it will, but they're in the coloring book stage where they just like to color. And my daughters were, a lot of times we give them coloring books, and so they're coloring. And my daughter drew a picture, and I want to put this picture up here. My daughter drew this picture, right? I think it's nice. You think it's nice? Yes, say yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, it's my daughter. She drew this picture, right? And as I look at this picture, guess what? This picture isn't perfect. Like, I mean, she did a really good job. She's what, 3 years old, 4 years old? I think 4 years old when she drew this. She did a really good job, but at some places she's outside of the lines. The whole color coordination thing, I'm not sure what she was going for, right? Colors aren't always going the same direction. They're kind of all over the place at times. She had the frame. She had the frame, but because of her lack of emotional, mental, psychological development, she wasn't able to stay in the frame. So this picture, it's not perfect. But when I look at this picture, this is how I kind of view that, how I kind of see, sense that God views us. Like, I've given you my frame, and my frame is called Jesus Christ. And we do the best we can to like color in the frame. But the reality is that we make mistakes. I would not look at my daughter's picture and say, oh, you did a bad job. Oh, you messed up here. Oh, you messed up there. And I don't think Jesus looks at our life and says, oh, you did a bad job. Oh, your marriage didn't last. Oh, you messed up there. Oh, your child happened to, you know, get pregnant. Oh, you were a bad parent. He doesn't look at us like that. Oh, you cussed out your neighbor. Oh, you stole the pen from work. Oh, you're such a bad person. I don't believe he looks at us like that. He looks at us, says, you're my child. You're young. I mean, compared to him, you're young. You'll make mistakes. This picture right here is what I call sin. You see, the Bible talks about like three types of violations, right? There's iniquity, there's transgression, and then there's sin, right? Sin is, imagine like you were at an archer, or your archer, that's how they call it, an archer, you're an archer, right? And you're at the archery, is that where you go, right? The bow and arrow place, right? Whatever it's called. So imagine that you have a target in front of you. Sin is, let's say that your arms are weak, maybe you didn't eat breakfast or you've been fasting and so you don't have the strength, you're tired, and you are just physically unable to like pull the bow back and to hit the mark. That's called sin. When you were, there's just something in you where you were just unable to hit the mark that God has set before you. Transgression is when you're able to pull the bow back and you're actually able to hit the mark, but something happens and you accidentally miss the mark. Maybe the wind blew and you weren't anticipating it. Maybe your finger slipped and you weren't anticipating it and you missed the mark. But you could have hit it, but you made a mistake. Iniquity is when you have the ability to hit the mark and you pull the bow back, but then you intentionally miss the mark. That's iniquity. That's why the Bible says if any man harbors iniquity in his heart, God will not hear their prayer. Because iniquity is that person who says, you know what, I'm just going to intentionally miss the mark. But for many of us as in our Christian journey, I don't believe that we're striving for iniquity. Like we want to know God. We want to be in God's will. But along the way, we actually just slip up and make mistakes. And I feel like when we slip up and make mistakes, God looks at us and says, listen, it's okay. The picture that you're coloring, it's still going to be beautiful because you're coloring it. Even though at times you color outside of the lines. It's a beautiful picture of what God is trying to do in your life. This is how I kind of see him, his interaction with Mary. Jesus did perfect. He has that down. The Holy Spirit comes into our life, and the Holy Spirit, he's the one that does love. And what our focus should be on is not so much coloring inside the lines and making the picture perfect. Our focus should be on simply getting in touch with this Father, getting in touch with the Holy Spirit every single day and saying, Holy Spirit, I need you to come, and I need you to become love to someone today. May I become love to someone today. Through your power, through your grace poured out in my life, become love to someone today. When I think about this gospel of Jesus Christ and what Mary experienced and how Jesus chose not to focus on her sin, but to more so expose her to his character of love and grace, it also reminds me of jazz. Do I have any like jazz people in here? Anyone here like jazz? Yeah? There's something about jazz that is just like, it's different. And I'm not talking about like that elevator jazz that you'll listen to like when you're in Macy's or Nordstrom's. Like, no. I'm talking about like that true, like John Coltrane, like that true jazz where they're just playing off the cuff, off the key, and they just throw in like a lot of random notes and somehow they make it into this beautiful picture. Like, I actually have like just a real quick 30-second clip that I want you to listen to of just jazz. And I want you to really see what you hear. I want you to really try to hear what they're doing in this clip. And what do you see? Go ahead, let's play it. What do you hear? Some of y'all, I took y'all back, like, huh? Smooth jazz? What do you hear? Comfort? A story? A variety? Did you hear any wrong notes? I feel like I heard some wrong notes in there, like, that note may not fit right there. But there's something about jazz that they can take these wrong notes, and it's okay to throw a wrong note in there, and they'll work it around, and it'll just become this beautiful masterpiece. I'll never forget, I was like growing up, and my parents put me into this jazz band. I don't know why they did that, right? In high school, they put me in this jazz band, and part of this jazz band, it was like a summer camp of jazz, and they were going to teach me how to play jazz. And one of the things that we had to do the very first week of this summer camp is they brought me to a room with like a serious jazz player who's one of the teachers. And he took out his saxophone, and I took out my saxophone. And he was like, all right, just jam with me. No sheet music. Like, he was just like, just go. And so he just started playing on his horn. And I'm like, you know, have you ever played like double Dutch and you're trying to wait for your moment to jump in? And I'm like, okay, here I come. He's like, no, just jump in, just go. And he's like, he's just playing. And I was like, I had no skills. I was like, I don't want to hit a wrong note. I feel like if I hit a wrong note, it's going to mess everything up. And so I was super hesitant to jump in. And he was jamming. He's like, oh, don't worry about a wrong note. I'll fix it. Just jump in. Just go. Yep. And so I hesitated, and after like maybe like a minute or two of him like, all right, any moment now, and he's still playing, he's still jamming, I was just like froze up. He's like, all right, don't worry about it. We'll work with you. We'll work with you. Like, I was so concerned about hitting a wrong note that it prevented me from playing at all. And as I think back about that, I say, man, you know what? I really believe that God is calling us to like live our life like jazz. Like, you'll hit some wrong notes in life, but it's okay, because those wrong notes, God has the crazy ability to take those wrong notes and to spin them around into something so beautiful. To take those wrong notes that we play, the times when we do things that we shouldn't do, and to go places that we shouldn't go, and say things that we probably shouldn't say, he takes all those wrong notes, and he doesn't look at our picture and say, oh, you colored outside of the line, shame on you. No, he takes those wrong notes, and he says, listen, it's okay. I have like this masterful ability of how to take your wrong notes and make it into something so beautiful, so masterful, that when you look at your life, when it's all said and done, Ellen White tells us when we get to heaven and we look over our life and we look at all that God did in our life, we will all say with unison, I would have done it all the same. I wouldn't have changed a thing. Because he has a way of taking our wrong notes and blending them into something so beautiful. And that's what we see with Mary. That she committed adultery. Should she have committed adultery? No. But somehow God took her wrong note of adultery and he put it into his great master plan. And if you fast forward to the book of Luke in chapter 7, I believe that this is that same Mary where in Luke chapter 7, verse 44, the Bible says, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed. She has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many. I tell you, her sins, and they are many. Have been forgiven. Amen, somebody. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. It's like this outpour of grace and just tears and just appreciation for the love of God was a result of all of the wrong notes that she had played in her life. And yet when she encountered the love of God, she realized, in spite of all my wrong notes, he still loves me. And his grace is still sufficient. And so out of all of those wrong notes, when those wrong notes encountered the love of God, it sprung forth this overflow expression of tears and gratitude. So much so that she went and she purchased this large, this exuberant amount of oil, this costly oil and perfume, and broke it over his feet and anointed his head with it. Why? Because she was so grateful that she had encountered the love and the grace of God. What would have happened if when those Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus, rather than saying, "I don't condemn you, now go and sin no more," Jesus would have said, "I do condemn you. Get your life right. Change your ways." I don't know if we would have experienced Luke chapter 7. Because she would have been living under the weight of condemnation, afraid of hitting another wrong note, but not living out loud, taking the risk and being bold and offering a sacrifice to Jesus of how grateful she was for his love. You see, when you encounter the love of God, it causes you to spring forth into this, your life to overflow into this beautiful, abundant gratitude for all that he has done. So when you encounter people on your job and those that get on your nerves and that know how to get under your skin, because you have encountered the grace of God is now overflowing in your heart towards them. And it's not that you have to try, it's not that you have to grin and bear it, but it's like, no, I've experienced the grace of God. I've experienced this unconditional love. I've experienced the forgiveness of God, that when I colored outside the lines, he didn't condemn me, so that when you color outside of the lines, I won't condemn you either. Why? Because he became love for me, so now I have the honor to become love for you and to introduce you to this God that can take all of your wrong notes and make a beautiful masterpiece out of it. My daughter insists that we take all of her drawings and we hang them around the room. She brings them home from school. She stands on the trash can. She reaches up into the cabinet. She gets the tape and she says, "Daddy, hang this on the wall." I say, "Why?" It's like, "It's not that good, baby. Like, what do you want me to do?" She's like, "No, Daddy, it's my picture. I did this." I said, "Are you sure you want this on the wall? Hang this on the wall. It's my picture." She's so proud. Because her mind, she's like, "I did this. Mistakes and all. This is my life." And she's expecting me to affirm her and to embrace her, to not point out the mistakes, but to say, "Baby, you did such a good job. I'm going to put this all over our house." So all over our house, we have all types of random pictures of her drawings. I believe God does the same thing. That when he sees our life, he is so proud of us. He loves us so much. He says, "Listen, I'm going to take your life, mistakes and all. Now, yeah, there may be some consequences to your mistakes, but my grace is sufficient. You may bump your head and it's going to hurt, but it's okay. You'll get back up. You may fall and scrape your knee, but get back up. My love is sufficient for you. And because my love is sufficient for you, guess what? My love is sufficient for them too. So that when you encounter people who have bumped their head and scraped their knee and drawn out the line, you extend to them the same grace. Not trying to get even, not trying to police their behavior, not walking around with your badge or your flashlight, but saying, "You're welcome here. Oh, you made some mistakes? You're in good company." Because we've all made some mistakes. And God's grace is sufficient. When you recognize that there is grace for you, it's a whole lot easier to understand and to appreciate the jazz you hear coming from other people's lives. Because somebody is listening to your jazz. Therefore, we're honored to listen to others. Father, in the name of Jesus, what you did for Mary, I believe, is just such a beautiful picture of your grace. that you called her, you created an environment where she would not feel condemned, and then you told her, now Mary, go and sin no more. And it was that experience right there on the steps of the temple when she encountered you. That was the springboard, the launching pad for her to then come back to you and break the alabaster box and to cry over you and to anoint your head and to lavish all types of gratitude upon you. And Father, I just believe that sometimes in our own life that we can be so caught up in being perfect and so caught up in coloring inside the lines and not making mistakes that we fail to recognize that you are the one who's perfect. And by no means do you endorse or condone sin. Oh, God forbid, Paul tells us that. No, we don't go continuing on sin. But our focus is no longer on perfection. Our focus is now on the grace of God. And what you did on Calvary for us, which then compels us through your Holy Spirit to extend grace to others. So, Father, as we go into this week, Monday is coming tomorrow, and many of us will be either at work or at school, in our communities. Lord, I just pray that you would become love to someone through us. Become love to our coworker, to our teachers, to our professors, to our family, our spouses. Become love to them through us. And that when we encounter the jazz of someone's life, may we recognize that you are doing a perfect work in their life. And it is our honor and our privilege to encourage them to continue to walk close to you. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Continue to transform our hearts. Continue to pour out your Holy Spirit in us. Continue to move us and spur us on that we will be love. In Jesus' name, amen.